Well, it's lovely to see everybody tonight. I invite you to take the Word of God and turn with me, please, to the fourth chapter of Hosea. I spoke this morning in Upton, and we had lunch afterwards at Tim Christensen's, and the fact that I was going to be here tonight came up, and I see at least one person that was there. The question was asked, are you going to preach the same thing? The same message. And the answer to that is no, in a sense, but it is the same text. And the reason I can say that confidently is that in the absence of notes, I can't, if I meant to, I don't think I could do it. So it's not a question of being skillful or particular or anything, but just the way things work. But there is, of course, in the same text going to be some of the same themes, same ideas. And you've got your Bible at Hosea 4, which is kind of the harder text to find. If you want to leave your fingers there, some of them, and with the rest, turn over to 1 John and the first verse of 1 John. So 1 John 1, which we're going to use as a launch pad into this text before us in Hosea tonight. We'll read this text from John, then we'll pray, and then we're going into Hosea. John 1, 1 John 1 and 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon or contemplated, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Let's pray. Our Father, most gracious, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who has manifested you and has told us through the word that it is the knowledge of yourself and he that is eternal life, and that through your word and through the testimony of our Lord Jesus in that word, we come into the beautiful and all-encompassing knowledge of the high a lofty God of eternity. We ask your blessing tonight upon your holy word in full confession that we are not adequate to comprehend it in any full sense, but that you have left it here obviously to be read, obviously to be meditated upon. And so we pray that our endeavor would not be in vain tonight, that you give to us our food in due season. And so we ask this, that your Son may receive glory from us, and that we, in view of his blessings, mercies, kindnesses, and seeking to be as he is, would live our lives according to the grace you give us. And so we ask this, that he might be glorified, and in his holy name we pray it. Amen. So we're back to Hosea chapter 4, and if we were to distill everything down to one theme that we're going to look at in the text, it is the knowledge of God. We're going to actually take up a couple of texts through Hosea tonight, and one thing about preaching through the prophets, there is, of course, the gloomy side. If you're just reading this through, and you find, in the case of Hosea, 14 chapters, and probably the equivalent of four-fifths of the book is pure doom and gloom, and you'd say, I can't take that. And then you hit Joel and Amos, and it's the same thing. And you say, there's 12 of these. This is going to be a terrible slog. bear in mind this, that the long-suffering of God, the case of Hosea, you're looking at decades worth of material condensed into 14 chapters. And while it is very, very troubling stuff to read on the one hand, there is a sobering thought here as well, but a very happy thought too, that God, in all of these chapters and all of these gloomy words, is striving with his people. You know, if God really honestly gave up on them, the New Testament would end very abruptly, or sorry, the Old Testament would end very abruptly. But what we're looking at tonight is the cure and preventative for idolatry. And so for that reason alone, you know, there are wonderful things in the minor prophets and the major prophets that we may miss because we tend to lump them into this category of, you know, if you're feeling really happy and you feel you need to come down, read the prophets. But this idea that they're all just a solid wall of gray misery, it isn't so. And the afflictions, the sicknesses of the soul that Israel was infected with, we find ourselves being warned against the same thing. So the stuff has a long life to it, these different ailments. And idolatry, if you were to remove either descriptions of it or judgments about it from the Old Testament, you'd have a pretty skinny book left over compared to what's there. So having a cure is an important thing. This is verse 1 of Hosea 4. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out, and blood toucheth blood. Therefore shall the land mourn, and everyone that dwelleth therein shall languish with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of the heaven. Yea, the fishes of the sea also shall be taken away. Yet let no man strive nor reprove another, for thy people are as they that strive with the priest. Therefore shalt thou fall in the day, and the prophet also shall fall with thee in the night, and I will destroy thy mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I also will forget thy children. And if we want to flip a page or two to chapter 6 and verse 6, keeping in Hosea, you might remember these words out of the Gospels, but here they are in their original. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. And then lastly, to chapter 14, last chapter of the book. And this is when this knowledge takes place. And what is important in this particular text is that, like 1 John 1:1, it gives us a descriptor of what that knowledge is, so that it isn't simply a concept, abstract, hard to put your finger on, but it describes it. Ephraim, verse 8, shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard him and observed him. I'm like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. Who is wise? And he shall understand these things. Prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but transgressors shall fall therein. The last text I was thinking of comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 11 and verse 32, really just the last half of that verse. And I'm just going to quote it. I think I can get a half a verse out without totally botching it, but we'll see. But it says, "But they that know their God shall be strong and shall do exploits." That is that knowledge of the Lord. So, they that know their God shall be strong and shall do exploits. That is, they do notable things. Going back to chapter 4 of Hosea now, to look a little more closely at the text, we think of these three virtues mentioned in verse 1 that were lacking in Israel. No truth. And the idea of truth here is the idea of integrity, the idea of holding a thing in a genuine way, so that it's not just you've got a nice idea, you've got a good collection of facts, but that you live up to what you believe. And there wasn't any of that. Mercy. And again, the idea there of a kindness, a gentleness that comes out of the truth. You know, you can be very zealous for the truth and kind of cruel at the same time. Think back to the ministry of Jehu, king in Israel for a time. And he was very zealous. He was great at getting rid of Baal worshippers. But my goodness, he was a cruel individual. He loved blood too. And so there is to be an integrity and a graciousness, but this third thing, the knowledge of God, is the actual substance that would give you the first two. How do you become a person of integrity or of excellent character, as it was said of Daniel? An excellent spirit was in him. And how do you get to the point where you can actually be gentle towards people that hate your guts? Well, you have to know the God who is good to the just and to the unjust. And this knowledge, as inferred before through the texts that we looked at, is more than simply knowing that there is a God. And it is more than simply knowing him in salvation even. But to learn of his character and of his attributes, to learn of his wisdom, to learn of his power, to be able to look at the Word of God and say, I'm going to learn about the Lord, not so that my life will necessarily get easier, it may, but so that I would be able to worship him and recognize him and rejoice in him in a way that I never could before. And that becomes the point when you pick up the Bible to read it. It isn't anymore, you know, I remember in the years gone by getting the little Gideon Testaments. One section that always fascinated me as a kid was this little directory, where to go when such and such a contingency takes place. And I thought that was the greatest thing. You know, I don't need to read the book. I just go to this little index, and if I'm having a rough go, it's got a reference or two, and I'll read that and I'll be good. So you don't get the knowledge of God by doing that. You know, what verse do you read to get the knowledge of God? You've got to read the whole book to get anything like the sort of knowledge the Lord is seeking for you and I to have. When we think of knowledge, there is a bit of a paradox. Paul makes the statement, at least twice, I believe, in his epistles, of knowledge having a tendency to puff things up and set in contrast with love. And in the great love chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, he says that knowledge will pass away. There'll be a time come when that knowledge is really outmoded. And it's true to a point. You know, I think of the work it takes to study the Scripture and to reflect, and the hours that we might take to discover just one pertinent thing about the Lord. And then you stop and think, the day that He glorifies my body and I'm transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ, all that, those hours and the years of hearing the word preached and the years of reading day by day, I'll blow past anything I ever had through those processes in a second. To know as I'm known. Well, does that therefore mean that we're wasting our time now? Preaching, hearing, reading, studying, whatever. And the answer to that is, of course, not. We're holding forth the testimony of the Lord in a world that desperately, desperately needs it. You see, while we look through a glass darkly, we still get way more light than an unsaved person gets. So much more, in fact, that the Lord has commissioned us to that work. You know, you are lights, city on a hill. And this is the great thing, but this is why it is so essential for you and I to have the knowledge of God and to have it in the highest degree that we can get. Learning of Him. It is, as I mentioned, the cure for idolatry. Why? Why? Well, because when you find how superior the Lord God is to everything else, which you can only do when you take the time and you make the effort, you get to see the emptiness of all that the world attracts you with. All the bait becomes very transparent and you get to see the hook. It was a song written many years ago by a lady named Aura Rowan. And she incorporated that last text in Hosea that we read from chapter 14, verse 8, into the song. Hast thou heard Him, seen Him, known Him? Is not thine a captured heart? Chief among 10,000 own Him. Joyful choose the better part. You remember the story of Mary and Martha. Idols, once they won thee, charmed thee, lovely things of time and sense. Gilded thus does sin disarm thee, honeyed or sweetened, lest thou turn thee thence, lest you turn away. What has stripped the seeming beauty from the idols of the earth? Not a sense of right or duty, but the sight of peerless worth. Not the crushing of those idols with its bitter void and smart, but the beaming of His beauty, the unveiling of His heart. Who extinguishes their taper, their candle, till they hail the rising sun? Who discards the garb of winter, the winter coat, till the summer has begun? You know, what she's saying is, you know, you've got your little table lamp, and you'll use that, but if you're in front of a window and it's the middle of the day and the sun's beating right in, you'll hardly notice the lamp is on. So you just, well, why waste the electricity? We'll turn that off. Don't need that anymore. So she goes on. 'Tis the look that melted Peter. You remember after he betrayed the Lord. 'Tis the face that Stephen saw. 'Tis the heart that wept with Mary. Can alone from idols draw. Draw and win and fill completely. Till the cup or flow the brim. What have we to do with idols who have companied with Him? And so when we think of the idea of people being as believers, you know, caught up in the world, like Demas. You know, he kind of stepped away from the work because the world appealed to him. What happened there? Well, something very sad happened there. The knowledge of the Lord was either forgotten or left behind or left undiscovered. You know, that's the one thing that the devil and the world count on, is that we will be lazy in our search after the Lord. That we'll be quite satisfied if our souls are saved, not to pursue the matter further. And, you know, this is one of the great temptations. You know, the world has, and we, because we're finite creatures in our old bodies, we need to dabble in the world to a certain extent to earn a living, to have a testimony. Even requires that you rub shoulders with people that don't have the knowledge of the Lord. But, you know, inside of all of us is the potential to get sucked in by an interest. Get sucked in by something that maybe on its own is really pretty innocent. But because we so enjoy it, we'd say, you know, the Word of God's got to get read at some point today. But my, it's nice outside. And all winter long is going to be miserable and cold, and I'll be able to read then. You know, today, I'm going to just, forget it. Let's just go outside and do the thing, whatever it may be. You know, that is really what happened, but we're given a very grim picture of the potential for disaster when the knowledge of the Lord is lost. Now, we have the Spirit of God in us. And oftentimes, when a Christian is walking close to the brink of disaster, quite graciously, the Lord will swoop in and wake you up and say, do you see what's about to happen? And you're like, whoa, okay. And you step away. But there's other times when the Lord says, okay, well, if you don't fall, you're just going to keep on in that same course. And he lets it happen. And this is what happened with Israel nationally. You see in verse 2 this very ugly list of things that were going on, the lying, the killing, the swearing. And it ends with this little one-liner, blood touches blood. And the meaning of that is, no sooner have we identified, okay, well, there's a crime scene right here, we need to mop up, we need to sort things out, when something else of a similar caliber happens right in on top of it. So you haven't processed catastrophe one before catastrophe two overtakes it, and then you're working on the two of those things, and then a third thing, and then a fourth thing, and it's just like a cascade. It's like a waterfall. There's no break. Ordinarily in the Christian life, we do sin, but our sins are supposed to be perforated with confession and repentance. So that hopefully, you know, as we know the Lord, as we walk in the light of the Lord, we see. You know, I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have thought that. I shouldn't have done that. Lord, I did this, and I regret that I did it. Please, if this has damaged our fellowship, bring it back. You know, but in the absence of that knowledge, in the absence of the realization that you're missing something that is lovely, the conscience really doesn't work that hard. It's a pretty easy thing to muzzle a weak conscience. Weak in the sense that it is uninformed. And so there is this grave danger the absence of the knowledge of the Lord always works against us. Sin proliferates, blood touches blood. And then the Lord, in mercy, albeit it sure doesn't look like mercy in verse 3, says, okay, what you're doing is corrupt and vile and bad. And you're giving me a bad name into the bargain. So what we're going to do is we're going to really give you a cramp in the side. You're going to find out that sin really doesn't pay off. You're going to find out that the things that you traded for a walk with me aren't really that great. The land shall mourn. We go after idols because we believe it will make us happy, ultimately. That's one thing you could say. Nobody signs up for an idol looking to be made miserable by it. Israel didn't start worshiping the Baals thinking, you know, if we bow down to these Baals, it should infuriate God to the point where we have a really good famine. And since we want that, that's what we'll have to do. You know, the insanity of it. Read of a man back in the days of the early church fathers who was so convinced that affliction was good, he prayed for the Lord to afflict him. You know, there was a year in his life that went by and nothing disastrous happened. So he said to the Lord in prayer, Lord, thou hast forgotten me. Not wise. Believe me. We walk after the Lord, affliction will find us. We don't need to go looking for it. And here is Israel looking to these idols, and of course they're not thinking it's going to make life harder. They're not thinking it's going to make life worse. It seems, in the moment to them, that it should be the most natural thing in the world to worship these idols. Why do they think that way? Because they are not looking at the Lord. They have not decided to experience Him. You remember those words of John. Looking at Him, listening to Him, touching Him, so to speak. Of course, we're out of range for that, but the listening and the looking we can do. The land is going to mourn. The person who rejects looking at the Lord Jesus, a walk with Him. Oftentimes in the Christian life, we look at that and we say, well, that's for the George Muellers and the Hudson Taylors and the Amy Carmichaels and missionaries and preachers, but it's not for everybody. It is absolutely for everybody. Israel didn't come into calamity simply because a handful of priests went off the track. In fact, Hosea will later give a little one-liner, like people, like priests. That is, the priests were being influenced by the people, and it should have been the other way around. But the priests became unfaithful because it was profitable to be unfaithful. The people made it worth their time and money, made it worth their energy, made it worth their reputation to just play it easy. And so it is the ordinary Christian, so to speak, if there's such a thing. The Lord's eyes, we're all gifted. We are all given roles. We're all given tasks to perform. And there is nothing ordinary about any of it. But this idea that there are the spiritual Christians, and they do the spiritual things, and then there's everybody else, is not an idea that comes up in the Bible. We all have a similar blessing when we look to the Lord, and we all have a serious problem if we don't. So, it talks here about a famine, talks here about the wild animals having trouble getting enough to eat. And you know, if the crows and the scavengers are having a hard time, it's a hard time. And he says in verse 4, you know, when that takes place, Israel, don't go around looking for somebody to blame. Thy people are as they that strive with the priest, he says at the end of verse 4. The idea is, you have instructors, but instead of giving heed to them, you argue with them. Instead of saying, okay, well, you've given me the word of God, so what? So what? There's other people that have education too. There's other people that have good ideas. So I'll just take everything and I'll weigh yours against theirs and I'll pick what I want. And he says, that is what the nation has become like. You can't just receive the faith of your fathers and mothers. You've got to dispute everything. And verse 5, Israel, you're going to fall in the day, openly. The prophet also shall fall with thee in the night, secretly, if you like. That is what happens when there is a stubbornness, is that everybody kind of gets sucked down in the vacuum. The prophets, Hosea, of course, stood, and others. Isaiah was a contemporary of his. Micah was a contemporary of his. These men stood up, but I believe if you were to compare it numerically, for every Micah, Hosea, and Isaiah, there were probably scores of men who were completely, completely overthrown spiritually and morally because it seemed very good not to take a stand on the truth. And the prophets did this as surely as anybody else, generally speaking. And so he says, I will destroy thy mother. That is the source of all these people, the nation herself, Israel. Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Paul wrote the Galatians. But the natural Jerusalem, the natural ethnic people of God, there was some problems. And they were to be cast down. They were for a time. The Bible tells us that they will be restored. Hosea says it numerous times, actually. But at the same time, what a horrible experience to have to pass through for any generation, for any people, to have God work against you. You know, as Christians, we're always praying, Lord, we're going to have this ministry, bless this ministry. You're having an upcoming conference, I'm sure you're praying that the Lord will bless the conference. We do the same in Montague at Easter. We pray for months before, Lord, help us all. Make us happy workers, make us diligent workers, and so on. We pray for the camp the same way. We pray for our missionaries the same way. Lord, bless all of this. And you imagine in Israel, God is very active, but he's pushing against you. And that's what it had come to. It is, you remember back in Egypt with Pharaoh, when Israel was in bondage there, what was one of the big problems? There were quite a few. Pharaoh makes the statement, I know not the Lord. I don't know him. And the Lord says, well, there's a fix for that. And in goes Moses with his stick. And the rest, as they say, is history. You know, it is a bitter thing to see the Lord have to work against us. Oh, he's done that in my life. You know, great plans, great ideas.
but also a bit of idolatry in the mix. And the Lord says, I'm not going to bless that mess. You know, the grace of God. It's a dangerous thing to look at grace and look at His mercy and His love selectively, as separate from everything else that He is. The temptation to do that is pretty strong. And the examples of that in our culture are numerous. There are many. But, you know, it is the knowledge of the Lord Himself that counts, that makes the difference ultimately between a train wreck, because He had to oppose. You know, He talks of this in the book of Revelation, talks of some in the church that He will have to come and fight against them with the sword of His mouth. But the knowledge of the Lord prevents a lot of that. Looking for Him in the Word, looking for His hand, looking for His heart, doting upon Him, the King James uses that word, longing for Him, waiting for Him. It becomes the point of prayer. You know, we're trying to work out a good effect. Well, that's great. But in the process of prayer, you have to be wondering, am I asking according to His will? How would I know? Well, I would have to search for Him. And so the Word of God takes on, in that process, a role that many Christians have not given it. It's way, way more than my shortcut to a better life, a happier life, an easier life. No, it's there so that we might know the Lord God Himself. Israel missed that. The price was high. Let us not err as they have erred in that. Well, this is the great challenge. That's what a message is supposed to bring, is some kind of a challenge. And that is that we go to the Word of God to find the Lord Jesus, to find the Father, to find the Spirit. Learn of them. You know, we can try to distinguish between knowing about God and knowing God. I'm not sure that's as easy as it sounds. I think one process gives way to the other. But when we are looking at His Word and saying, whether this study makes me miserable because it criticizes my whole life, this thing wasn't fitted to my ear just quite right. Whether it is that this looking at the Word of God makes me happy or sad is irrelevant. I know that I'll be happy when my life is aligned with the Lord and not before. Or if I am happy before, it'll be for the wrong reason. So, what we want to do is knuckle down in the Scripture, everybody, and look to see that we are those who possess truth in righteousness, truth in excellence, and mercy, generosity to others in the moral sense, and on account of the knowledge of God. Shall we pray? Our Father, we want to thank You again for Your love to us in giving us strong truths, things that are unsettling, things that make a tatter of our lives. Israel compared themselves, and You did, to the prey of a lion in Your hand, that You tore them. But then they said, but You'll fix us. And it's the truth, Lord. We need a grinding down and a tearing down often and regularly if what we are living is not what you would have us to live. If what we are thinking about you is not a faithful representation of who you are. Help us then, O Lord, to love you in truth, to love you as you are, to seek you as you are, not as we want you to be, not as the world expects that you should be, but as you are in truth. Give us, therefore, a thirst and hunger for yourself. And may we search the Scriptures eagerly, thirstily, to find you there. And we ask this, that your Son again may be better known to us, and in so being, glorified by us. In his holy name we ask it. Amen.